When I say to you the United Nations, can you tell me what's united about them? Anybody have an idea? The United Nations, what is united about them? They are in union. They are in agreement about one central thing. Can you tell me what they are unified over?
One world government.
That's 50% of it.
Peace at all costs.
That goes into it. That's sort of like the flour that gets mixed into the box. What else? Sir.
They can actually get all these people to meet together in one place at one time.
Except one ethnic group.
Palestinians.
No.
Israel.
Israel. The United Nations are united truly against Israel. When I speak to you about the United Way, taking a more charitable vein, what is united about the United Way? What is united about the United Way?
They want to help the less fortunate.
Okay. That's the advertised intent. Yes. Okay. When I say to you, the United States, what is united about the United States?
Central government.
I hear this. What's this?
All of our states.
Okay. So, tell me this then. Is the old, worn out picture or illustration of union or unity descriptive of any or all of the above when you see that there are two cats tied by the tail hung over a clothesline? They are in union, but is there unity? No. So not necessarily through an organic union does it necessarily translate into unity. Now, I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. As we bundle our theme of unity again today, let me remind you where we have been in recent weeks, just to catch you up to speed so that you can always keep in clear focus the comprehensive profile of unity. We started with Amos 3 and verse 3 concerning the test question. The question is, can two walk together, using the Hebrew word yakad, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer to that test question was, no, it's not possible. Then we went to the truth of the matter, and we've landed there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, where it says that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now that's the truth of the matter. That's not just simple, that's not a spiritual conclusion, that's not a political conclusion, that's just a fact. Then when we gave consideration further, we noticed again the trouble with unity. And the trouble, as we saw, if we use the metaphor of the body of Christ as a target for our illustration, the body, though it is organically connected, the hands to the arms to the shoulders to the torso, and so forth and so on, does not mean that there is unity, even though there is an organic connection. And so when we looked at Genesis 13 with regard to the herdsmen of relatives, it is said there that the brethren could not dwell together because there was a strife. They each had too much stuff, and neither bunch was willing to accommodate the other with regard to their stuff. Same thing brings about incivility in the church, where we noted that many people have a lot of stuff that they stack in places and expect everybody else to make room for theirs. And when we went into the teaching of the matter, we drew attention to Deuteronomy 22, using the principle of incompatibility, where the ox and the ass can't plow together. Can't do it. And we talked about wool and linen and the Levitical prohibition of mixing the fabrics. And the reason why the prohibition is there is simply because the culture of the day, the ites around them, idolatrous as they were, oftentimes are found doing things in which there was on the part of God called for a countermeasure so as to stand out in clear contrast to the ites of the world, because there is a certain degree of intolerability. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 6 about the conflict between believers and unbelievers and righteousness and unrighteousness and light and darkness and so forth and so on. We also took note of the irony being that the pagan community has a lesson that the Christian community can learn. And the irony is that they are able, with some degree of rapid action, unify themselves in a common cause, unlike the Christian community. And so there's a lesson there. And we looked also at the tactics necessary for unity as we looked into the life of Gideon and the essential tools and the timing and the trigger that was necessary in union to accomplish the defeat of the enemy. Now we come to the transition, where we're going to transition from Old Testament truth with all of its clarity to the New Testament with application. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, David is in flight from Saul, we read. These are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. Now, just to make a historical note, if you would please. Saul is of what tribe? Benjamin. Keep that there on the side. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of war. Now we can take a lesson here. Down to verse 8, the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness. Men of might, men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as the roes upon the mountains. And they give the names following. Please notice that there are ites now in the hold with David. And they are very formidable, according to the description in verse 8. But then we come down to verses 16 and 17. And there came of the children of, and the next word is, Benjamin. Now, you have earmarked on this side note from verse 1. Sons of Kish. Now that's Saul's tribal relatives, who show up now in the wilderness to the hold. If you're David, And you understand, as we oftentimes say here, that blood is thicker than water. What might you be wary of if you're David and you see the Benjamites show up at your camp? What would you be thinking? Spies? Or worse, what? Spies? What about assassins? I mean, is that too paranoid? Is that a realistic likelihood in light of the culture of the day? Aren't you glad that we are living in a time where people are past revenge? So there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. Verse 17. And David went out to meet them and answered and said unto them, please notice how he frames his statement. If ye be come peaceably unto me to help me, my heart shall be, next word is, knit. The Hebrew word yakad. My heart shall be knit unto you, joined in union with you. There will then be formed an organic union that indeed is a reflection, if their motives are honest, a reflection of true unity. The word knit. Please take note of that. The imperative of unity in spiritual warfare is undeniable. You and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You and I wrestle against the kinds of people that will tell two centuries at an air base in Georgia that you are no longer permitted to say, have a blessed day. You are considering those who are trying to have this decorated former Navy SEAL chaplain run out of the service because his theological and biblical viewpoints do not conform to the politically correct statutes of the Obama administration. Now, we are not like those folk in Pakistan yesterday whose churches were blown up by suicide bombers. Now, I want to make a clarification there. When the news media points out the persecution of Christians abroad, understand that they're not talking in the main about Bible-believing fundamental Christians. They're talking about people who are nominally designated Christians. In this particular case, where the casualties took place was a Catholic church. But the point is that if you translate all of that back here to Katanning and somebody blows up the Catholic church downtown or the Assemblies of God church down the street or the contemporary venue on the hill, I am going to be equally alarmed and disturbed and stand before the enemy as if they were Bible-believing communities. The point that I make is that even though Christians, so-called, are being persecuted violently in the Middle East, and even though they are not in one accord doctrinally with the mainstream, yet the point of the matter is that there is a decided effort to eradicate Christianity in every place. Now, in America, it has only reached to this point regulatory persecution. Statutory persecution is next. And already the groundwork is laid because of the misinformation and the misapplication of the First Amendment. and the regards to the separation of church and state. The liberal left, the socialists have that all upside down on its head. Now, the imperative in spiritual warfare is unity. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we must be unified. I guarantee you today, and I would be willing to stake my life and my freedom on it, is that if there is one unified army in the whole stratosphere, it's the devil's army. They are not divided. They are defeated. They are ultimately defeated, but they are not divided. And yet in the face of the defeat, they continue to march forward in union. Now, when I look at this reference again, in verse 17, he said, "My heart shall be knit unto you, but if you come to betray me to mine enemies." Think of a New Testament character who did just that. Anybody come to mind? Judas was a betrayer. "Seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it." Now, I just again reiterate the New Testament truth that we find as a correlation to this that we're looking at in verse number 17 at 1 Corinthians 1:10, where to the church we are to be, as desired by God, perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. And we, if I can, overlay on that New Testament phrase the word knit. The word knit. One strand artfully crafted into another, and then another, and then another, and then another, until it forms one whole finished garment. How many of you have knit products in your home? How many of you know how to knit? Shane, you knit a lot, don't you? In your truck. Mm-hmm. It's an admirable craft, knitting. Now, being perfectly joined together, as we're going to see, also involves speaking the same thing. You might say it different ways. Emphasis might be on different words or phrases, but we all speak the same thing. That comes out of unity. Now, when we think about all of this, I want you to think about the divine intention seen in kingdom truth. We're making a transition now. The kingdom is still future, but God has revealed through his prophets certain elements of kingdom truth that illustrate unity and what his desire is, what his design is. And for that, I'd like to have you look with me in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Again, this is yet future, at least 7 years from today, at least 7 years. "There shall come forth," in verse 1, "a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots." If you would fast forward down to verse number 6, mark the unity. Verse number 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Does the wolf dwell with the lamb in the church age? No. Now listen to me. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 says that there will enter in after his departure wolves wearing sheep's clothing. It's a disguise. So in the church age, there is a incompatibility, a hostility, and a predator-like relationship between the wolf and the lamb. But in the kingdom, not so. There will be unity. Even in the animal kingdom. Furthermore, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the goat. What do they do with him now? They hunt him down. The kid is the leopard's lunch. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And then a little child shall lead them. A little child. So not only will there be, is there anticipated union in the kingdom between the animals, but there will also be a change in the inner disposition of the beast and the human. The child will lead them. Now the child is naturally fearful of certain things. Sometimes slow to be fearful, but ultimately fearful of certain things. In this particular instance, the lion or the leopard present absolutely no problem to the child in the kingdom. So there is going to be a unity of mind and disposition, primarily a dispositional union. Can I put it that way? A dispositional union. In verse number, the word together there in verse 6 is what word? You guess it what? It is the Hebrew word yakad, union. Then we have in chapter 17, looks to that day in verse 7. At that day shall a man look at his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. The typical, normal, depraved animosity that is now present with the creature will now be fundamentally altered in disposition, where he looks upon his maker as something to behold, not something to rebel against. Then there is this to consider, as inasmuch as that it is the king's ultimate design, even so the church unity at worship, as at a number of places that we will just take a minute to point out to you. First one would be at Job 38 verse 7, talks about the morning stars did something there. So Job 38 verse 7, what did they do together? What did they do? Huh? They sang together. They sang together. Now when we have our Easter cantata, or when the cantata is performed at Cornerstone this year, what they're planning to do, unbelievably so, is to have simultaneous solos going on the platform. Now they're all together. They're all going to be together. But there is no yakad. 25 people standing on their platform for their cantata, all singing solos simultaneously. And I'm just being facetious, but that is not unity, even though there is togetherness. If you want to see togetherness, you want to see yakad, in our church we will be having some Easter music presented where everybody is going to be on the same page, singing the same song, speaking the same thing. Picture that the morning stars sang together. And by the way, the Lord Jesus himself, when these morning stars, I gather the angels, were singing together, the book of Revelation describes our Savior as the bright and morning star. I just want to put this out. I may be 100% wrong, but I believe that when the morning stars sang together, the Lord was there in that grouping. There is essential unity between the creature And angels are creatures, and the Creator, the Lord Himself. As a matter of fact, you see this lyrical unity displayed in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, where many angels are said there to be singing, speaking the same thing. Worthy is the Lord. Worthy is the Lord, and so on and so forth. In Psalm 34, verse 3, what are we supposed to be doing according to Psalm 34, 3, if you look there? As a church family, what are we supposed to be doing? Psalm 34, 3. Okay, let us exalt His name, Yakad, together. When we have congregational singing, that's the idea behind it. We are exalting His name. To exalt Him is to place Him on a pedestal in our heart. Then please, if you would, come to Isaiah 52, where we're going to see in a phrase the essential component of unity. Isaiah 52, verse 8 and 9. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. And by the way, this translates into the book of Romans in the New Testament church. If you will look at verse number 7, you can probably recognize some words there that appear in Romans 10. Huh? And so while this is an Old Testament passage, there's a transition to the New Testament church. But verse 8 says, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together, they shall sing, for they shall what? Enter unity. They shall what? See eye to eye. Now there it is. When the Lord shall bring again Zion, break forth into joy, sing, verse 9, together. Ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted His people, He hath redeemed Jerusalem. Now that's pointing to the future. And remember something, the prophets, including Isaiah, never had any conception in their minds of the church age. That was kept a mystery. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, none of them saw the church. To them, God's dealings with His people would be seamless from creation to consummation. But God had right there an interlude, the church. They never saw that, even though under the inspiration of scriptures, the apostle Paul would take a verse like this, under the direction of the Spirit, inserted into the church epistle of Romans, and apply the same truth. So you understand that a large percentage of New Testament truth is Old Testament quotation. For those who say that the Old Testament is antiquated and irrelevant, too ancient. But they'll see eye to eye. Now, it is there that I want to stall. Somebody hunt up Jeremiah 32, 39, and define for me in that verse what it means to see eye to eye. Jeremiah 32, 39, define for me what it means to see eye to eye. I hope I landed you at the right address.
And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them.
One heart one way. One heart, one way. Now, apply to the church. Quick go to Zephaniah 3. That's the fourth book from Matthew, backwards. Zephaniah 3. At verse 9. Let me read verse 9 and then I have some clarification. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now, one heart, one way, one consent. When we consider the word one, and I'm going to tear into that just in a moment, one is a word that is a linguistic cousin to yakad. It is the Hebrew word ichad. And it means essentially unity. Oneness. Unity. Union. The word consent has the sense of the shoulder. The shoulder. Say, what do we get out of this? The shoulder. The sense is to serve him with one shoulder. The picture of the church in union shouldering the same load, all sharing the same load in unity. One consent. Now, there are three problems, and I point them out to you just for future reference this morning to get you to think a little bit. Three problems that stand directly in the face of unified worship. Unified worship. They're all C words. Number one is the contemporary worship style. Now, whether or not the people in a given church expect their leaders to dress their best without drawing attention to themselves, or whether sandals and cargo shorts and ripped t-shirts are standard fare so as to be able to relate to the commoner. Never mind. But many contemporary services of necessity have to have split services. Split services. Because the contemporary church, when they move into a location, generally reposit themselves in an established ministry in which you have the Gray Panthers, that would be us, pardon you, forgive me, and you. The Gray Panthers, who like things more traditional. And then on the other side you have the Shiners, because it's cool to shave it all off and put tats on it. So realizing that there is not unity in that assembly, the leadership opts to split the services. And so they will have a one service for the Panthers, in which they will utilize the familiar hymns and and the familiar liturgies and all of that stuff. And on the other service, it will cater largely to, I like the band and the banjo crowd. And I like the strobe lights flashing. And I like all the contemporary music. Makes no difference if there's any theological substance to it or not. I like the way it sounds. But it's one church. But it's essentially two cats hung over a clothesline. Union? Yeah. Unity? Nah, not so much. The second C is the convenience worship. It is those who typically are content with government school standard expectations, which is minimum expectation. It is the drive-by community of Christianity, where they seek on the Lord's Day to swoop in, let the motor idle, roll down the window, and listen for 15, 20 minutes, if at all possible, roll up the window, kick the transmission out of idle, put it in drive, and move on to what's next. Never to be seen again until the next Lord's Day. It is church, the church of convenience. And then there is probably the toughest bolt to unloosen of all. It is the classical configuration. You have on the one hand contemporary versus traditional, you have the convenience versus the traditional, and then you have the classical with its misunderstanding of traditional. The classical insists on maintaining the status quo because that's the way we have always done it. That's the way it's been done since time eternal. And they view any kind of suggested changes or alterations as sacrilegious, as apostasy, completely misunderstanding the vein of the traditional, which involves primarily the Word of God at center, complemented by, augmented by the ripe, rich, old hymns of the faith, where there is an anticipation and expectation of walking by faith in the fear of God, not only for the hour in which you enter the room, but that will carry over into the life during the course of the week. And they figure that if we can't do church the way we've always done it, all of that gets turned on its head. Those three things collide with the concept of unity in the church. Now I just put that out there, let you think on it. And keep in mind where we have ended here for this morning's segment at Zephaniah 3:9, where it says, "Then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they make all, they all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent, one heart, one way." We apply that to the church.